And as we come to Genesis 48 and pick back up this epic portion of the Bible, Jacob is now 147 years old. He's 147 years old. He has spent 17 years living in Egypt with the son that he thought he had lost, Joseph. And if you remember the last time we saw Jacob, he says, "God may now close my eyes in death, for I have seen my son. I'm going to go down to Egypt and die." You know, it's still not the most optimistic of men. But he went down to Egypt and he ended up flourishing for 17 more years of existence. And these have been blessed years. These 17 years of being mellowed by the obvious grace of God. Chapters 48, 49, and 50 of Genesis are the epic conclusion passages of one of the greatest books of all literature, and certainly the greatest work of retelling history. This is historical narrative that we're seeing. We have gone from the creation of the world to the fall, to the deluge, to the dispersion of people groups in Babel, and the rise of mankind into nation groups. All through this odyssey, God has interwoven how he deals with his people, how he loves them, how he provides and cares for them. It's interesting to note that our focus today, Genesis chapter 48, is the one passage that the writer of Hebrews used to emphasize the entirety of the life of faith of Jacob. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this in verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff." So as you know what Hebrews 11 is, it's the faith chapter. And it highlights the most pivotal moments in faith of the greatest patriarchs of biblical faith. And the moment that was chosen by the writer of Hebrews was this moment for Jacob that we're covering today. "By adopting Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's two sons, Jacob is blessing Joseph with a double portion of his spiritual inheritance from the Lord. Jacob is also showing that even though he has not seen the fruition of the promises, he believes in them so much that he's pulling Ephraim and Manasseh into them and staking their future on them as well. This is a grand moment in biblical history. We have a monumental statement of faith of God's promise, as well as a manifestation of God's grace on one of Jacob's youngest sons." To set the stage, Joseph has received news that his father's health is failing, so he gathers up the boys and he heads out. Let's look at this in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 28. "After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed." So Jacob is going to give them a brief history lesson in verses 3 through 7. In the history lesson, he explains why he's going to be taking Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. Let's look at verse 3. "And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land, give this land your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers and their inheritance. As for me, when I came to Padan, to my sorrow Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrathah, and I buried her there in Ephrath, that is Bethlehem." So Jacob here illustrates the importance of grafting our children into the narrative of their godly family history. He's basically telling their story. He's telling the story of Rachel, their grandmother in this case. Family is the most important institution that God has created. Of course, we're going to say that. We're a family-integrated church. But it's true. As I was telling a man yesterday who was having family conflict, God has established the family as the only institution where you cannot choose who you form relationship with. In other settings, you have the freedom to choose. But in the family, you have the unique obligation to nurture, to discipline, to lead, to love, and to even entrust yourself. That's the reason why there's seldom anything as ugly as a family that's undergoing fracture, where there's infighting and disowning and all those kinds of things going on. Jacob grafts these sons of Joseph, who were truly sons and heirs of the Egyptian culture, into the olive tree of Abraham. That's what we see happening here. I believe this moment is so pivotal that these two young men and their descendants, who had every right to make a choice to join the Egyptian culture, now keep that in mind. They were born of an Egyptian mother. They were born as Egyptian royalty. If anyone had a choice to make about whether to join one culture or the other, it was these boys. And I think because of the luxury and everything else, I think it would have been a hard decision. I think Jacob realizes this, realizes that God's sovereign choice is for these boys to be part of the children of God. And he sets apart this time to graft them into the olive tree of Abraham. He puts them into the narrative of what their family is doing and has done in the world. So 400 years later, these boys and their descendants will depart with the Israelites into the wilderness, into the great Exodus. And I think it's all because of this moment. Jacob reached out and grabbed his grandson's hearts. He grafted them into the olive tree of Abraham, and he made them make a decision about what their future would be, and he helped guide them in how they made their decision. Jacob took special concern and care to make sure that these two sons of Joseph did not get lost in the Egyptian culture, and God had revealed to them that it was appropriate to pull them into the covenant promises. What are we doing to graft our children into the olive tree of Abraham? Romans 11:17 talks about us Gentiles being grafted into the olive tree of Abraham. It says this, it talks of, but if some of the branches were broken off, speaking of Jewish people, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. The root of the olive tree has always been known as Abraham. Abraham is the root of that olive tree. We've been grafted into the covenantal promises given to Abraham all of those eons ago, it seems. We are certainly today living in a culture far worse than Egypt. Are you sharing with your children your spiritual heritage from the Bible and from your life like you owned it? Not as if you were telling someone else's story, but as if you were telling your own story. I love scholarship. I love scholarship, but I think there is a weakness and a flaw sometimes in scholarship. We discuss the meaning of the Hebrew words. We go back and dig up these people, and we discuss the archaeology, and we go back and talk about the Semitic cultures and everything else, and we hold it at arm's length. We hold it as if we were looking at it under a microscope and as if it wasn't ours. And we create this cold, dispassionate way of viewing events like this in the Old Testament. This is not just Jacob's history. This is not just Ephraim and Manasseh's history. This is our history. This is ours. We own these moments in Scripture. We should live it as if it was ours entirely. Does your passion for these stories bleed out and become evident to your children and to your neighbors? Does your stake in these events give you joy and wonder as you read them to your children? Do you relate these moments as if they were your very heartbeat, your very intimate and personal story? The truth is that it is exciting that we share in God's hands in history. We share in this. Jacob would not have been relating these words with a stone cold hard face, which is often what pastors do when they read them, and which I kind of did a few minutes ago. He would have had deep joy and deep sorrow. He lost a wife. That was all part of the will of God. He had been given a promise that loves by the will of God, great joy, indescribable joy, and all these things. Do you stake your life in these events just as much as he would have? Show your children the depths of the Bible through your engagement to it as your epic. I think this is important, and I haven't underscored it enough, that we take every portion of the Bible as if it was our story and relate it with the same amount of passion. This is mine. This is my spiritual heritage in the Lord. I was never more overwhelmed than when I saw a Jewish man who was a Christian, a man who had been made, as they call, a completed Jew, which is such an insult to those who practice Orthodox Judaism. But he was reading the Old Testament, and he was weeping over it. Why? It's his story. His story. It made him weep. It wasn't some old story of people long dead or anything else. It was as if those words were just as living as if they were written yesterday and he had been there. And that's the way we should approach the Bible. There's nothing more sinful than people that approach passages of Scripture and treat them as if they were nothing, treat them as if they were just historical stories and all those things. These are things we need to be passionate about. There's nothing more sinful than a boring minister. And I have seen too many boring ministers take passages like this and turn it into mush, turn it into something that's not even almost fit to be worth spoken about. We have to have passion about God's Word because it's our story. It's not some story of the ancient past. And that's what Jacob is trying to do for these grandchildren of his. He's relating to them their story. They are blessed through him. Their grandmother died in the portion of these promises. And he's going to bring it all together here as we go forward. Notice here, there's a subtle change in the text that instead of calling this man Jacob, the text is now calling this patriarch Israel. His old name is being used, the one that God had given him so many years before. It's now referring to him constantly as Israel. The author's intention is very obvious. This is a great nation-building passage. Israel means to strive with God, yes, but it also refers to the entire nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the entire people that will descend from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will be God's chosen possession, and through whom God will give us the scriptures and the Messiah. Jacob, or Israel's eyesight, is pretty poor at age 147, and he wants to make sure that he positively identifies those who stand before him. Perhaps he has a fear that what he did to his father Isaac will be revisited upon him. Remember the whole story of how he cheated his brother Esau out of his inheritance? So what we're going to see in the next couple verses is he's trying to make positive identification. His eyesight's failing. He probably has this fear in his heart, I'm going to get deceived just like I deceived my daddy. I'm going to make sure that doesn't happen. So verse 8, bear this in mind. Then when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, "Who are these?" He knows who they are. He wants to make very certain who they are. Joseph said to his father, "These are my sons whom God has given me here." And he said, "Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him and he kissed them and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also." This isn't the first time. Sometimes some people may read this, "Oh, this is the first time he's seen him." He'd seen these boys many times in the last 17 years. There's a lot of visits going on. But this is an overwhelming moment for Jacob because he knows what transaction is about to take place. Verse 11, and Israel said, I already read that. Verse 12, then Joseph removed the boys from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he knew enough, he could see, enough to know which son was which son, and he very purposely crosses hands. This is a beautiful moment. Israel is going to bless Joseph through Joseph's children. He's going to give Joseph a double portion of the inheritance through Ephraim and Manasseh. And parents, if our hearts are bonded with our children, if we truly love them and care for them, we want to see them intertwined with the promises of God. This would have been an extraordinarily important moment to Joseph. He knows what's happening as well. He takes the kids off his knees and he bows to his dad. This is a holy moment. He knows what's going on. He knows the blessing is going to occur. There is no greater blessing in our lives than seeing our children resting in the central will of God. There's no greater joy. We pursue that. I hope you pursue that. You see it every day as your young ones go out and engage the media, as they engage their friends and everything else. Are they intertwined centrally in the will of God? It's got to be our passion if we love them. And it's a sign that we don't love them if that isn't our concern and care for them daily. This passage is an enormous teaching moment. It would have given instruction to Joseph's children, but it is also written for the entire nation 400 years later. This is actually written 400 years later. It's written down through the verbal tradition that had been handed down. It was very accurate because the Holy Spirit inspired it to be written by Moses. But Moses is writing this for a people 400 years later. And it also instructs us thousands of years later. The primary bent of this is, what do we impart to our children? What do we teach them? What direction do we give them in life? And so we're going to look at a couple quick points that come out of this passage as we go through it. Here are the things we must teach our children. First, teach them God's sovereign care for their lives. Too many people view God's sovereignty as unloving. That's verse 15. Let's read it together. And he blessed Joseph and he said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day." That's a picture of sovereignty. This is a shepherd. Israel can now see how blessed he has been to have a God who has shepherded his existence. And the picture of a shepherd is meant to evoke someone who takes utter control of something that is helpless and directionless. A sheep. Jacob sees God in his own life, the life of his forefathers, and he sees God in the life of his progeny, his descendants. Do you teach God's sovereignty as something cold and mysterious, or as something warm and loving? That's what the whole picture of shepherd is meant to invoke, a sovereign God who's loving, tending, and caring for you. That is the picture of a shepherd. A shepherd does many things inscrutable to the sheep, things that the sheep don't understand. They have no idea why he drags them out of the brambles with a staff. They have no idea why the shepherd does not let them wander all over creation and keeps them together with the other bad-acting sheep that bump into each other. They don't tie this to the care of the shepherd so that they won't become the prey of wolves or wild dogs. The sheep have no idea why he leads them from one place to another. They probably never imagined for a moment that he's leading them from one green pasture to another greener pasture, or from one water source that's drying up to a better water source. It doesn't occur to the sheep. The sheep simply know that the shepherd is in control. What sets us apart is that we're thinking sheep. We are thinking sheep. We can meditate on why the shepherd has led us in the directions he has. We can be like Jacob, who at the end of a long and bitter life can recognize the goodness of the shepherd. When we had immediately seen Jacob in previous chapters, or Israel, he gives a testimony before Pharaoh that was not a great testimony. He says, "Long and bitter have been the years of my life." That's his testimony. Nobody's coming to Jesus on that testimony, folks. But now, here at the end of his life, Jacob is now seeing the goodness of the shepherd. He understands. It's all fit together in these last 17 years. What are you imparting to your children? Are you showing through your stories that God is sovereign, caring, loving, control, or are you just whining about your circumstances? And Angel and myself will be in the front of the car and we'll be talking through a problem or an issue, and we forget who's in the back seat. We forget who's just sucking in all of that stuff, all the things that we say about somebody, or all the things, all the complaints I have about family and everything else. Those little minds are just sucking it in. And unfortunately, that's becoming their tapestry of how they understand. Because we relate everything spiritually, that becomes their tapestry of understanding those spiritual things. I'm not imparting good things. I needed to talk about those things with Angel. She's old enough to understand them. My children aren't. I'm not imparting the right things. I'm not doing the things I should be doing as a father. I'm not protecting and guarding their hearts. Are your eyes clear enough to see why God has blazed a particular trail or direction in your life? If you're being treated badly by family or from a friend or even a church person or something else, how are you framing that for your children to see it? Are you allowing them to see it as the sanctifying process of God? God is teaching you patience, gentleness, kindness, and self-control? Or all they getting from it is the bitterness and anger that you hold in your heart? How are you framing that? And at long last, Jacob, who has been framing a lot of things out of bitterness, he didn't even recognize his son's pain, out of their neglect, that they would get to a point where they would try to kill their brother Joseph. He didn't even recognize that. And now at long last, in the last 17 years of his life, Jacob has come to a point where he is imparting things very meditated way, very seriously, very much in a focused way, and he's trying to impart to them what all of this history of his life has meant. Try to impart all of that to them. We need to do that as families in our cars. We need to do it in our homes. We need to be careful what we're giving to our children. And Angel and I have been coming increasingly under conviction on those kinds of things. Are you imparting these things to your children? And I want to challenge you to stretch yourself to examine your life daily to see the blessings and mercy of God and to make sure that you tell these things to your children rather than getting all the other minutia. Second, in the things that you teach your children, teach them that God can be faithful to generations. The whole passage kind of does that, but verse 16 in particular, I think, kind of nails it down. He talks about the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. The angel usually being in the Hebrew language, malach, or messenger. So he's talking about the messenger who redeemed him from all evil. Bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. He's talking about multi-generational blessing here. Our fathers carry on their names in us. Our fathers carry on their names in us. And in some way, my sons will carry on my name in them. That's what he's talking about. My father was an amazing man. He was not without flaw. He had a lot of flaws. but he was passionate for Jesus. He would visit the sick and dying. He loved children and he wanted his grandchildren to love Jesus. He was compelled to share his joy about his salvation. I remember going with him into a home where there were two elderly people who were dying. They were living their last days. They were dying. They were in misery. And in the next room, what made their misery even worse was their 30 or 40-year-old son was sitting there with an inoperable brain tumor, and for the last year of his life, he had been largely paralyzed, only be able to twitch his face and move his face in order to communicate. Young man, taken down in the flower of his youth. My dad went in, and he witnessed to those people who did not know Jesus. Utter despair and darkness that was on that house. He witnessed to the mom and dad who were sitting there living their last days. The dad had gangrene in the leg. I mean, just all kinds of medical infirmities. And then he went into that other room. And as a young boy, all I saw was a scary dying man. That's all I saw with my eyes. But dad saw someone who was redeemable for the kingdom. And he witnessed to that man in that bed. And it was so beautiful. It was just a glorious moment in Christ. And that man, just by twitching portions of his face and blinking with his eyes, he communicated with my dad that he was a sinner and that he was desperately in need of grace and he desperately wanted a Savior. And he cried. And he just cried, just deep tears, sitting there talking with dad. And the beauty of that moment was the redeemer of physical evil, the redeemer of spiritual, moral evil, came into that room and entered that man's heart in that moment. It was one of the most impacting moments in my life. It really truly was. Seeing my dad used by God. My dad wrote the legacy of God into my life at that moment through his actions. He wrote it deep in my heart. Very deeply in my heart. And just as Jacob could say, my God who has redeemed me from evil and redeemed my life from evil, I could say it in that moment because of what dad did to me and handing down that spiritual legacy. That man died about 3 days later. God just in time, you know, coming right into that circumstance. And his mom and dad said he had been paralyzed for about a year. But as he was dying, that man's arms kept on rising up in worship. He was worshiping God. And his parents said he had the most inexplicable expression of joy on his face as he went to meet his Savior. They said he was just so happy. He knew where he was going and someone welcomed him on the other side. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. A story that I'm going to pass on to the boys and everything else, and it's written into my DNA. My dad taught me that God was the redeemer of evil. When Israel spoke of evil, I believe he was speaking about the camp of angels. He says, the angel who has redeemed me. I think he was talking about God, but I think he was also talking about, you remember that whole moment when he was going to meet his brother Esau? Out in the wilderness, and he hadn't seen Esau for years, and Esau, last he knows, Esau hates him. Esau's probably going to smite him now. And at that time, he saw a camp of angels at Mahanaim. A place means camp of angels. And I think that's what he's talking about, that God in that moment spoke to him of his strength and his power to overcome evil. A glorious thing. And it's something that he wanted to pass on to his child and his grandchildren. God is faithful to the generations. He's faithful to me. I need to communicate where he has been faithful to me. He was faithful to my father. He was faithful to my father's father, and he's going to be faithful to the next generations. He has let your children know that he will be faithful to them. I think a lot of times we talk about this multi-generational faithfulness, and we make it an emphasis on what we do to our children and how we raise them as our children. Multi-generational faithful has nothing to do with our faithfulness. It has everything to do with the faithfulness of God. If I am to instruct my children in multi-generational faithfulness, I don't point them at how we raise them or any of those things. I point back to the God who's faithful to raise up generation after generation of Christians that will honor and serve his name. We sometimes get the wrong emphasis, and because of that, I think we get to the wrong destination. We've got to be so cautious. Today, let's look at the third thing as well. We need to teach our children God's amazing grace. And I think this is exemplified in verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said to him, "I know, my son, I know. He shall also become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." Israel had received revelation from God that the tribe of Ephraim would someday be greater than Manasseh. That was even at the dispersion or with the Exodus, Ephraim was still smaller than Manasseh. It would be several hundred years later that finally Ephraim would be the dominant tribe of the two. And so Jacob or Israel is looking far, far into the future. All of the rules of that day would demand that Manasseh would have every right to receive the greater blessing and the greater inheritance. But God throughout history shows that his blessings, his inheritance, are a matter of his giving, of his unmerited favor. Ephraim had done nothing in life to boast about. Ephraim had done nothing in life that made him more pure, intellectually superior, or more valuable than Manasseh. God simply chose Ephraim. And that is the picture of the grace of salvation. You have nothing, and yet God chose you as his everlasting possession. How do you teach grace in your home? And I think grace, there's salvific grace, which is the greater story to which all things must point. But there's many other ways that we can teach grace, leading them to that focus. Is your house a house of laws and rights and hard-earned favor? Is basically where I'm getting at. And Angel and I have, in our walk with Christ and in raising our children, have sometimes found that our house is a house of laws, a house of hard-earned favor, where the kids have to perform in order to get mom and dad's approval. Or in your home, do you preach and teach that nothing is deserved, but it is lovingly and unconditionally given? With the boys, we have had a small struggle in the area of work. They both love to work. They love to be with daddy, especially. Xavier and Ephraim both want to swing a hammer at anything that moves and, you know, get the screwdriver out for any bolt that looks remotely loose, those kinds of things. They love to work, but they don't love doing things for each other. And we hope to change that in the future. When we hear, "But I didn't make the mess, why should I clean it up?" we simply point out that all the messes that they have made in their lifetime, which is considerable. As you guys can attest as well, any one of your children has created enough messes to keep any man busy for weeks and weeks on end. Mom and dad did not make those messes. And yet mom and dad, out of unconditional love, have taken care of those messes all the way from your infancy. In the same way, you need to serve your brother. Not because he deserves it, not because he's treated you right or said nice things to you. You just need to serve him. That's grace. That's a picture of grace. And that small story of grace, as we put that and imprint it on all areas of our life, and we imprint it on our children's life, makes the gospel understandable. Makes the gospel of unmerited favor understandable. In these small things, we have to be faithful so that someday when we need a ready illustration for the greater thing, we're ready. We're ready at those moments. So how are we building this message of grace into our children's lives? Grace towards one another, grace towards you as a parent, and are you as a parent showing grace? Every act in our home should be grace and unmerited favor. Teach grace so that boasting and pride never seize your children's hearts. That's what happens in a lot of family integrated homes, especially. They aren't really teaching grace. Let's just be honest. They're teaching that you have to work, earn, and deserve, and there's a standard you have to achieve. If you don't earn the standard, you don't get the love. You don't get the attention and all these other things. We've got to be careful with that. Teach grace so that they don't believe that they could either earn or deserve God's favor. And through that deception, all kinds of bad things happen in their lives. I think a large reason, because Christian families no longer show grace in these small things, I think it's we're training kids for cults. We're training kids for deception. We're training them when their life gets a little rocky, they revert back to that place where they found favor and merit and everything else, and they try to do it through performance standards. And that leads them into Jehovah's Witnesses, leads them into Mormonism, it leads them even into family integrated cults. And they do exist. We've got to be cautious and careful about what we're teaching them. And that's the reason why I think we see here pictured, and God does this so many times in Scripture, the one that everybody else in the world says, this is the one that merits favor, God reverses the hands. Just as he did with Israel's hands on the heads of Manasseh and Ephraim. Fourth here, teach your children about their future in God's grace. Cast God's vision for their future. Genesis 48:20 says this, So he blessed them that day by saying, "By you Israel pronounce blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers." He's speaking that to Joseph as a prophecy. "Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." We're going to return to verse 22 in a couple minutes because there's something a little strange there. Jacob knew that Joseph lived comfortably in Egypt, but he wanted Joseph to know that the future of his children and their descendants did not lie in Egypt. He tells Joseph in verse 21 that God will again bring Joseph to the land of his fathers. He even gives Joseph a piece of property as a symbol of his belief. Joseph will never physically occupy that mountain slope that Jacob gave him. He's not going to possess that mountain slope probably until the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He never owned it. He dies in Egypt. However, Israel wants to keep Joseph and his son's eyes on the future. He wants them to see the prize and to pursue it, to never disdain it and to never lose their focus on it. The promises of God are worthy of pursuit, even if it is not gained in our lifetime. Our job as fathers, our jobs as parents, and our jobs as elders and jobs as people of the faith is to constantly point God's people towards our future in God's grace. It's interesting to note, going back to verse 22, that we have no record of Israel ever having waged a war against the Amorites where he wrestled a piece of property away from them. He says, "I won this with my sword and with my bow." There's no record of it within Scripture that he had that property. Verse 22 is seen by most scholars as being prophetic of what would happen over 400 years later when God's chosen people, the Israelites, would cross the Jordan River to take possession of the land. They would literally win it with the sword and the bow. Jacob was not a fighting man. Nowhere in his history. He's kind of, to be honest, a little limp-wristed in the whole grand scheme of things. So it's kind of beyond imagination that he actually did it. And then there's no biblical evidence that he did it. And so most scholars say this is prophetic language. It's even kind of framed in the Hebrew prophetically. And he's looking forward to the future. And he's speaking of himself having done it. But it's really the nation itself having done it. You know, pharaohs all the time would say, "And Pharaoh Amenhotep took over such and such a nation." Pharaoh Amenhotep never took one step in that nation, but his foot soldiers did. And they think that's the kind of language that's being used here in verse 22. So Jacob is likely speaking prophetically. "Moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers one mountain slope that I took for the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow." He's looking forward to the future more than likely. So the question remains, why is this here? And I think it's because we do have to emphasize to our children in our teaching all the time their future in God's grace. I thought long and hard about how to present God's futures to my sons. I thought a lot about this. I've thought into the night hours. I've told them about the future destinations of heaven and hell. I've told them about God someday ripping back the clouds, descending, you know, to the trumpet sound and those kinds of things. And I truly believe that biblical prophecy is one of the least honored and least explored areas of the current Reformation Church. I think we discard it. We don't tell them the future. Here Jacob, or Israel, is telling Joseph his future, and he's telling Manasseh and Ephraim, their future descendants, what's going to happen. Prophecy is seen as secondary to the rest of Scripture and unnecessarily divisive by our era. And the sad thing is, it's the majority of the Bible. There's more prophecy than any other single genre in the entirety of Scripture. However, I have come to appreciate it as one of the linchpins in raising my sons. If I ignore prophecy, and if I ignore fleshing it out with the details that God has provided, I do so to my own peril. Not being able myself to see the times and the seasons, but I also do it to the peril and detriment of my children who need to see what the future plans of God hold. It's not an accident that the book of Revelation begins with a blessing on those who read it. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words aloud of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." There's a blessing there. And yet we, as Reformation people, as part of this Reformation movement, we ignore prophecy because it's divisive within the church, as we say. We can't ignore it. There's a blessing here. If I'm serious about God, and I'm serious about receiving God's blessing, I'm going to delve into prophecy, and I'm going to teach it to my children. Future revelation tells us how we can participate in what God is doing in the world. It shows us what God will execute, that God will execute justice for all injustices. It shows us that our labors for the sake of righteousness and the giver of righteousness are not in vain, but that they will be gloriously and everlastingly rewarded. Prophecy unveils the fulfilled promises of our hopes and dreams and aspirations. It justifies those who have laid aside self-serving aspirations and dreams to serve Jesus. It consoles those who have lost loved ones. It mends the hearts of those who have been broken and downcast. It commends the men and women who have forsaken careers, massive homes, and earthly treasures. For in the end of days, all aspirations will have been achieved. All deferred congratulations will be lauded. All broken dreams fulfilled. All heartaches erased, and all sacrifices will be worth it. That's what prophecy does in the life of our homes. If I don't teach my kids prophecy, I'm stealing from them their inheritance. And that's what Jacob, Israel, does with these children on his knee, sitting at his feet. He is imparting to them their legacy in Christ. If we don't do that through prophecy, what are we going to do it through? And we have a ton of prophecy that's yet to come that is powerful. It's evocative. It tells us that every hurt, every tear is someday going to be wiped away. How can I keep that from my children? How can I not delve into the book of Revelation with just love and abandon for the God who's revealed it, looking deeply for the blessings that I can impart to my kids? We've got to get them excited. God is over the last several months, I don't know if it was because of the cancer thing that I went through or anything else, but he's really impacted me with the future. And when I hear about God ripping apart the skies and Jesus descending, I almost cry. God has really worked it seriously in my life. And I want my kids to experience that as well. I had a youth group leader. I know we're not youth group people, but I had a youth group leader, a lady. And she would have rapture